You please welcome once again Dr. Beacon.
Okay, let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for the wisdom of the Puritans. And as we look now at how they brought their theology down into the practice of everyday life in marriage and child rearing, we pray that their insights might be a great benediction to us, that those that are a bit quaint, a bit old-fashioned, we might smile at, but that those that are solidly biblically grounded and are light years ahead of us, that we might embrace and learn from and adapt to, so that we might be conformed to thy image, Lord Jesus, and may follow the Puritans, as we've been saying all week, insofar as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't think many people realize today, given all the bad press for the Puritans, that the whole idea of the happy Christian home with the functioning father as head of the home, the mother as content, working in the home primarily, and having a wonderful sexual relationship between them, and having a large family, and having the children grow up, for the most part, obedient, submissive, fearing God, that whole idea of the idyllic Christian home is bequeathed to us by the Puritans. Puritans are the first people in church history that really wrote extensively about marriage and child rearing and saw both as an honor. Saw marriage as an honor rather than as something, well, you kind of had to do if your passions would burn without marriage. But that really the sacred people, as the church taught for most of the centuries prior to Puritanism, the really sacred people wouldn't have to get married. They're at a higher level. The higher you go up the hierarchical ladder of the Roman Catholic Church, from the priest on up, you're not even allowed to get married because it's so unspiritual. Well, the Puritans turned that on its head in their literature. Already, the Reformers began to get married, but they didn't develop extended treatises. Henry Bullinger wrote a little, 4 or 5 sermons on it, on marriage, but there weren't large treatises on it. They were, remember, busy with the big doctrines. It was the Puritans that came along and said, how do you take these doctrines and apply them to every area of life? So the Puritans had an incredibly optimistic view of marriage. They wrote 29 textbooks on marriage. The most famous one being William Googe, Domestic Duties. I had the privilege with James LaBelle of reading through pretty much all of those, and most of them have never seen reprint. So they're just in the old manuscripts with the old language. But it's amazing how they concur with one another. And head and shoulders above them all is Googe's Domestic Duties. And so about 4 years ago, the last one was done maybe 2 years ago, Scott Brown and I edited Domestic Duties into modern language. So we put it in 3 volumes. It was an 800 facsimile page book that we were using. So now you can read it like it was written yesterday. And it's the 3 volumes. It's called, we titled it Building a Godly Home. And that's available from Reformation Heritage Books. Volume 1 deals with Ephesians 5, exegeting through this major classical text about marriage. Volume 2 deals just with the husband-wife relationship. And Volume 3 deals with the parent-child relationship, how to rear children in the fear of God. And then what James LaBelle and I did was we took these 29 books and we said, who's going to read these books? They're out of print. They're hard to get. So we did a summary of all 29 books and we put it in a little paperback of 250 pages called Living in a Godly Marriage, The Wisdom of the Puritans. And so I'm giving you a condensed version of that, but you will find in that book, Living in a Godly Marriage, I believe, a wonderful book for those of you who anticipate getting married within the next decade. That is a time to read the book before you get married, more so than after. Living in a Godly Marriage. So here's a couple definitions that the Puritans gave of marriage. And it's hard for you to see how special these are because you're a child of the Puritans in your history. And your parents and their God-fearing home, most of you come from God-fearing homes, I'm assuming. They have received this from the Puritans, so you take it for granted. But these were radical, radical definitions of marriage in their own day. Even for the Reformers, it was a bit of a stretch. Because you see, before I give you these definitions, I've got to tell you something really is amazing. The three most magisterial Reformers are, of course, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli. All three of them got married. But all three of them got married for wrong reasons. They didn't have a very good grasp of it when they entered into marriage. You know, Luther emptied a nunnery, and there was one lady left. He tried to match them all up, and there was one lady left, and he couldn't find a husband for her, and she said, well, maybe you should marry me, Martin. And he laughed, thought it was funny, told his friends the joke, and they said, well, Martin, maybe you should. You'd make the Pope angry. And Martin said, wow, I'd make the Pope angry. All right, I'll marry her. So he married her. And God's kind providence, they had a wonderful marriage. She's an amazing woman. And then Calvin had all these diseases going through his body. Some historian recorded 83 diseases. I think that's an exaggeration. But Calvin was physically weak. His friend said, you need a good woman to take care of you. You better get married. All right, he said, find me a good woman. They found him a widow, God-fearing widow. He married her. Wrong reason. Edelette de Bure was such a godly woman that Calvin said, I would choose to walk in her shoes to eternity more than anyone else's that I know. That's why we named our daughter Esther Edelette. And why my grandchild, my son, just named his daughter Edelette. First name Edelette. Then Zwingli comes along. Well, Zwingli is actually before Calvin. But Zwingli also had lots of needs. He is a very busy man. Someone said, you need a wife to help you. Wrong reason to get married. And he married. He had a wonderful wife. He died soon. So did their children. So did the uncles. In war, in 1531, defeated at Kappel, defending the Protestants over against the Roman Catholics. This woman just submitted under the ways of the Lord. She was sad. She went to live with Henry Bullinger, lived out her days in his home. But she's a very God-fearing woman. So, in God's kind providence, they all received wonderful wives, but they didn't really work out the theology, the practical theology, the how-tos, of a good, God-glorifying Ephesians 5 marriage. So here's Richard Baxter. This is just a sampling. 'Tis a mercy to have a faithful friend that loves you entirely, to whom you may open your mind, communicate your affairs, and 'tis a mercy to have so near a friend to be a helper to your soul, and to stir you up in the grace of God. That sounds a little better, doesn't it? John Dodd and Robert Cleaver, two Puritans who often co-authored their books, put it this way. Thy wife is ordained for man like a little Zoar, a city of refuge to fly to in all his troubles, and there's no peace comparable unto her but the peace of conscience. Which is a way of saying, under God, there's no greater blessing in this life than having a God-fearing spouse. John Downame, God is the institutor of marriage. He gives the wife unto the husband to be not his servant, but his helper, his counselor, his comforter. Now, John Cotton, yeah, that's not such a good definition. He said, women are creatures without which there's no comfortable living for man. It is true of them what is prone to be said of governments, that even bad ones are better than none. Cotton goes on to say, though some call them a necessary evil, I say they're a necessary good. All right, I want to look at four things with you on the marriage section of this talk. Purposes, procedures, principles, and practices. Purposes. Always, throughout church history, there's been this idea that there are three purposes for marriage. Number one is to keep you from exercising your lusts so you don't burn. That was the number one from the ancient and medieval church. You marry because you sort of had to, because otherwise your lusts would burn out of control. Making reference to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. Number two, you got married because you're supposed to fill the earth with children, so the procreation of children. And then number three, to have some companionship. Now, the Puritans, early on in the 1600s, followed that order. But they put more stress on the companionship item because they studied what the Bible had to say about marriage. And in Genesis 2, the stress is, you shall leave father and mother, cleave to one another, and these two shall be one. So the stress is this fellowship, also in Ephesians 5, between husband and wife under God. So early on, the Puritans developed this idea that marriage is a threefold cord that cannot be easily broken when it's done in the fear of God, because God is one dimension, and then husband, wife. And so these three, like a triangular dimension, are one whole, but it's also pictured as a threefold cord, interwoven. When you have God first, your spouse second, yourself third, and both people do that, that's six ingredients in a marriage. God first for the husband, wife second, husband third, for the spouse, the other spouse, same thing. Those six ingredients, when they're put together, the Puritans said, in the right order, you're pretty well guaranteed a good marriage. Now, as time moved along, this got emphasized more and more. That marriage is under God, the greatest gift in heaven besides spiritual life itself. And so by the 1640s, by the Westminster Assembly, you'll see that all the Puritan treatises flip number one and number three around. And number one is you get married to have a God-fearing marriage so that you can be a positive influence on your spouse, and she can stand on the day of judgment and say, being married to that man helped me in my journey to the celestial city. Now, you go home and you ask your parents, is that the reason why you got married to mom? Ask your dad that. Because you married her, because you wanted to be such an asset to her that on the day of judgment she could point to you and say, this man helped me on the way to the celestial city. I don't know too many people that really got married for that reason. But Ephesians 5, if we're to be married as Christ in the Christ church relationship, you see, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church. That's what a husband is to do. So on the day of judgment, my wife's name is Mary, I want to be able to say to God, despite all my infirmities, I present Mary to you as a sanctified woman, fit for the Master's use for all eternity, and I thank thee, Lord, for allowing me the opportunity to help sanctify her and wash her by the water of the Word, through family worship every day, in my case, through preaching to her, she's in the audience in my church, and through my daily relationship and my walk of life with her. So that became purpose number one. Then purpose number two was the procreation. Having God-fearing covenant children to be brought up in the fear of the Lord. And number three was to resolve the problem of, as Gooch puts it, the wind of lust that can blow through both man and woman when they are not in a marital relationship all their lifetime. But all three reasons always come under the superlative purpose of life, that everything is lived for God's glory, and my relationship with God is always the primary relationship. And so in the Puritan order of things, my relationship with God is number one. My relationship with my spouse is number two. My relationship with my children is number three, not the other way around. Not children before spouse. And my relationship with close spiritual friends is number four, and then other acquaintances, number five. And you organize your life that way, in terms of priority of time, quality time as well. And the Puritan idea is that you show you the most love to those that are the priority relationships with you. Not the American idea that you're nicer to strangers than you are to your spouse. Or you're nicer to some friend at school than you are to your brother or sister. No, you take those that are closest to you and you treat them the very, very best. You love one another in the Lord Jesus Christ as husband and wife. And you see your marriage as a pattern of the Christ church relationship. Now, I had a woman in my church who just came to her husband with church. She was an unbeliever. She was a worldly woman. And one day she was complaining to her husband because he wasn't being with her enough, she said. And so he said, "Well, what do you want me to do?" And she said, "Well," she couldn't read very well. She was quite uneducated. She said, read something to me." He said, "Well, what should I read?" "Well," she said, "there's a sermon there from your church," even though she was coming to our church. "And it was a sermon by Octavius Winslow, 'My Times Are in Thy Hands.'" He read that sermon aloud to her that day, and God converted her, just like that. She was convicted of sin, and she saw her whole life was wrong, and she turned to her husband 1 hour after reading that sermon and said, "Ever since we've been married, you know, out of God's common grace, you can have some natural love. You've been number one in my life, but now you're number two. But I'll be a better wife to you when you're number two than when you were number one. Because when you're number one, I put all my needs on you. I expected you to meet all my needs. Now I know that God alone can meet my needs." All happened in a couple hours. And that woman became such a God-fearing woman in the church. And she died a few years ago from cancer, but she was a tremendous asset also to me in my ministry. Procedures for getting married. 6 steps. Number one, you got to know and like and then love each other in that order. And the Puritans did this not by so-called dating, where a couple goes off in a car somewhere and starts showing affection to one another secretly, apart from the family. But marriage was considered to be a family affair. And so you never, never would consider being alone with that other person for quite a long time at the beginning of the relationship. But father and mother would be involved, and get this, brothers and sisters would be involved, because they all know you very well. And the result would be that everyone in the family would talk about whether that young lady and that family over there might make a good marital partner for you. If so, the parents would talk with one another and the young lady would come over to your home and play some games and talk and mix with the family. And after she'd leave, the whole family would talk again and say, "You know, do you think this is a possibility?" And so on. And so the relationship would develop that way. Father and mother having primary input, brothers and sisters, secondary input, but substantial input. And so the Puritans had the wisdom to know that when you marry someone, you marry into their family and how critical that is. And they taught their young people, and maybe your parents have taught you that as well, I think most homeschool parents do, that the way to really examine someone for a future spouse is to see how that person, when you're in their family, how that person treats mom and dad and brothers and sisters. The person is argumentative, always engaging in cruel teasing of a brother and sister. You can be sure that one day you'll be the recipient of cruel teasing as well. So how a young person responded to his own family was critical. So that way they built up their relationship, got to know each other, then to like each other, and just began to love each other when they got married, because in the Puritan idea, You don't fall madly in love, and then after marriage, as you get used to each other, the love cools off. But love is something you begin, and as you enter marriage, it gets bigger and better and better and better all your life as you get to know each other better in the Lord. Very different picture, very different pattern than in the West today. Secondly, there was what they called contract of espousals, which was a commitment to marry. Much like our engagement, only it was even stronger. You went through a form in front of your minister, and you couldn't break this contract without going through some kind of divorce procedure. So it's like a very, very strong engagement. That would be announced to the church for 3 successive Sundays immediately after it happened. And usually you get married about 6 months later. And those 3 Sundays, you see, the church would silently approve of the marriage if there was no lawful objection against it. So your family's involved. The whole church is involved. If anybody had a lawful objection, they have to come to the minister and the elders and raise that objection. Then, that was number 3, an announcement to the congregation. Number 4, the marriage was publicly solemnized in a religious ceremony, much like we do today. Number 5, after the service, the poor father of the bride did not have to save up money for a whole year to pay for an expensive reception, but rather they just went to the groom's house and they just had a potluck supper. And they told different non-risque jokes and had a good time. Gooch describes it as witty questions and doubtful riddles may be propounded of a non-risque nature. That was their reception. It was wholesome. And there were God-fearing things said in the reception as well. And number 6, the marriage was not considered consummated, was not considered final until it was consummated through sexual intercourse. So, those are the procedures. Now, principles. 2 major principles. Number 1 is the Christ Church principle. That's the big one. The Ephesians 5:1. The best chapter in the whole Bible about what marriage is to be. Basically what it says to the man is you're to love your wife. Never says that to the woman in Ephesians 5. You're to love your husband. Because God has so wired man and woman differently that man's weakness sometimes is not truly loving his wife, and a woman's weakness sometimes is not truly respecting and showing submission to her husband. And so Paul singles out the 2 greatest areas of natural lack in man and woman and says these are the ones that you really need to work on to reflect the Christ-Church relationship, because Christ loves His church and the church respects and shows submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a great mystery, Paul says. I can't explain it all to you in detail. But God wants every earthly marriage to resemble this Christ-Church relationship. And really the only duty of the husband is to treat his wife the way Christ treats the church. And the only duty of the wife is to treat her husband the way the church feels toward Jesus Christ. You do that, you are guaranteed a wonderful marriage indeed. Now, from the man's side, that love includes 4 things. You're to love your wife absolutely. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Himself. Now, there's a wonderful, rather quaint old Puritan story. There was a Puritan brother who had just recently gotten married. He was so doting on his wife, overwhelmingly, in public. And Puritans allowed a certain amount of affection in public, but this guy seemed to be just going over the top. And so his pastor pulled him aside one day and he said, "Brother," he said, I think, you know, you better examine your own heart, whether you might not be loving your wife too much." The guy is like, "What? I love the Lord most of all." The minister said, just examine yourself. So the guy went home, and of course the Puritans were very good Bereans. They searched to see whether what the minister said was so or not in the scriptures. And he comes across this text. Christ gave Himself for her. He gave His blood for her. I haven't died for her yet. I don't love my wife enough. So he comes back to the pastor. He says, Pastor, I think you're wrong. And here's why. And he shows him the text. And the pastor looks at the text. And by the way, those are the days when the Bible even could influence pastors instead of pastors bringing their ideas to the congregation. They brought the word to the congregation. So the pastor looks at it and goes, Yeah, you're right. Go home. Love your wife. So, you see, they were grounded in scriptural principles. That's what that little story underscores. And the first principle was, you love your wife absolutely. Secondly, you love your wife purposely. We talked about that already. Verse 26, 27. You might sanctify and cleanse her. So, you love her for the purpose of sanctifying her for eternity. Thirdly, you love her realistically as a husband, because it says in verse 27, presents to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, which implies that there are spots and wrinkles, there are faults. You see, you can never marry a perfect person. One of my daughters said at one point, in going with a future husband, I haven't yet to find a fault in him. Well, you see, that's impossible in a long-term marriage. Everyone's a sinner. And so there are spots and wrinkles in every bride. And Jesus realizes that, of course, with his own people. I mean, all his people are sinners as well. So you love your spouse realistically. You don't expect too much from your spouse. You don't expect perfection from your spouse, the Puritans said. So you love absolutely. You love purposely, you love realistically, and then you love sacrificially. Verses 28, 29, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So what do? As a young man, if you get something in your eye, you say to your eye, well, I wait till tomorrow, I'll deal with you. No, you say, I got to get this out right away. This hurts. So as you nourish your own body, so you should nourish your wife. In other words, if your wife comes to you someday and says, you know, I'm really troubled about something, you don't say, oh, I'll talk to you tomorrow about it. I'm really busy tonight. No, you go the extra mile and you say, let's sit down. You put her as priority over all your obligations. Never mind if you have to stay up till 3 o'clock in the morning to get the other stuff done. Your wife is hurting. She's got something in her eye, so to speak. And you need to help her get it out. You see, this is the role of the man. He's to love his wife realistically, purposely, sacrificially, and absolutely. Now, the woman, then, is to show respect to the man. She's to show submission, but not without speaking to him. She can voice her opinion, and where there's disagreement, she then leaves it with the man. And a wise man who loves his wife the way Christ loves the church sometimes will then decide to do it his wife's way because, well, there's no sin involved going either way, and he loves her so much he wants to please her. Now, I'll just take a small practical example. Okay, tonight I'm going to take my wife out to eat. I want to go to restaurant A. She says, I'd rather go to restaurant B. I don't like the food at restaurant B very much. But she wants to go there. So there's really a basic, simple disagreement. I'd rather go to A. And she says, and this is what my wife will often say, well, I'll just leave it up to you. And I'll usually say, all right, let's go to restaurant B. Because I want to please her. I care more about pleasing her than in just enjoying the food for myself. So that's the way a good marriage functions, so that there are not more than 1% of all decisions made in a marriage by a man as the head that really goes against the wishes of his wife. You talk things over. You come to a consensus, the Puritan said. But final analysis, there can't be two heads in a home. And so the wife has to delegate submission in the final analysis, to the husband, so long as the husband doesn't command any kind of sin. After it's talked over. And then she has to be able to move on. That's her part of her role. That's the role. It's not an inferior role. That's just the role that God designed for her. And submission can be hard work at times. But if a husband loves you, it's really not that hard, I don't think. Some people say the man's role is the harder role because the leadership depends on him. And that's not always easy to shoulder either. A lot of responsibility falls on the man in this schematic of Paul and of the Puritans. Now, maybe that's one reason why that women live 7 years longer than men. I don't know. But men take on more responsibility in this particular way. That was the Puritan view. And so both people are content in their own functions. Both see that these are designed by God, and they work things out according to the Christ Church principle. The other principle is the covenantal principle. Marriage is a covenant. Malachi 2:14. And the covenant of marriage was a promise to obey all the rules that God records in His Word about marriage without conditions and without reservations. And in the covenant, the Puritans said, you agree not only to obey those rules individually, but you also agree to lovingly correct the partner when the partner strays from one of the rules of marriage. And the guidelines in Scripture on marriage are many. J.I. Packer put that so well when he said, the Puritans went to Genesis for the institution of marriage, to Ephesians for its full meaning, to Leviticus for its hygiene, to Proverbs for its management, to several New Testament books for its ethics, and to Esther, Ruth, and the Song of Solomon for illustrations and exhibitions of the ideal. Now, when you read the 29 marriage textbooks, what you'll find is that the bulk of the time is spent on my last thought, which is the practices of marriage. The practices of marriage. They called it duties. And usually they divided their book, the second half of their book, into three sections. The duties of husband, the duties of wife, and mutual duties. Mutual duty was always love. To love one another. And most Puritans divided that section on love into three categories. Number one, you're to love your spouse spiritually. To love her and him in the Lord. To care for each other's soul as a supreme form of love. And that means you need to talk to each other about spiritual things. After sermons or when you're doing family worship or just before you go to bed and you're praying together as husband and wife. Or just in the middle of the day. Ask each other, how are you doing spiritually? Care for each other's souls. Secondly, love is to be superlative. Superlative. And that simply means, on that category of relationships, your marriage is number one. So you never sacrifice time with your spouse at the expense of other lower levels of friendship. You make sure that your wife always gets the premier attention. She's the first class lady in your life. And you must treat her with dignity. And vice versa with the man. And that means when your spouse is a superlative person in your life, you never, ever, ever, ever criticize that spouse to any other person lower on that level. If you had problems in your marriage you could not resolve, you would go to the pastor who would counsel confidentially. But you, God forbid, Puritan would almost roll in his grave if what happens so often today in the West where a woman, for example, will go to her mother and complain about her husband. That's the surest way to destroy a marriage, a Puritan would say. Because then the man doesn't feel comfortable to tell his wife everything because he knows she's going to run to her mother or vice versa. You don't do that to one another. And you don't cut each other down, even in joking, subtle ways in front of other people. You show the utmost respect and love. People need to see Christ in you, the covenant marriage in your marriage. They should look at your marriage one day and say, I want my marriage to be like that. That's what the Puritans meant when they spoke of superlative love. You treasure one another. One Puritan said, I'll put it in modern day language, you don't treat your spouse like outdoor patio furniture that you can climb all over because it's so strong and you can just rough it up. But you treat your spouse like a tender vase that can be easily chipped. One harsh word can do a lot of damage. You deny yourself. You treat each other with respect and kindness and superlative love. And third was sexual love. Sexual love. The Puritans were the first group of people in church history that taught that sexual love in marriage was something beautiful. Augustine had a lot of problems with sexual love in marriage. He finally said, well, it needs to be done because you need to have kids, fill the earth, but there's sin even in sexual love within marriage. Reformers began to move away from that a bit. But it was the Puritans who really developed a theology of intimate sexual love that husband and wife, following Paul actually, owe that sexual love to each other so that my body in a very real way belongs to my wife and her body belongs to me, but because of love we will treat each other's bodies with the greatest respect also in sexual intimacy within marriage. Not forcing each other to do things or with the frequency that we may want, but coming to a consensus in the sexual act of marriage and in the foreplay and afterplay as well. And developing through also conversation what is most enjoyable so that you please your spouse. And as you please your spouse, Perkins called it, do benevolence to one another. As you please your spouse, you see, the whole relationship within marriage of the sexual intimacy becomes the outgrowth of the whole relationship of marriage. So that love has been shown all day long, you see, that evening in the bedroom comes out into the open in this wonderful sexual fellowship that gives such pleasure to husband and to wife. So it's not a crude sexual intimacy. It's a loving sexual intimacy. And therefore, the Puritans were very much for being romantic in marriage. Not this idea of infatuation and romance at the beginning and then it fades away. No, but keeping on and complimenting. They believed in complimenting your spouse every day. And complimenting her in her looks, complimenting her in her personality, building her up, showing her kindness and love and mercy, and being romantic. Thomas Hooker often spoke in other churches and traveled throughout the United States doing itinerant preaching. And let's do this. Pretend you're Mrs. Hooker right now, you young ladies. You're Mrs. Hooker, and you're missing your husband. He's been gone for 2 weeks on a preaching itinerary, and now he writes you a letter. And he would write maybe every other day. And sometimes what Hooker would do, I think it was kind of unique that way, he'd write her a letter, a romantic note in a letter, in the third person. But it was him speaking about his wife. And here's one letter, just a little snippet of a letter he wrote. And you tell me, Mrs. Hooker, how you feel about this letter when you open it up. The man whose heart is endeared to the woman he loves. Now, the man is him and the woman is her. He dreams of her in the night when he is absent from her. He has her in his eye and apprehension when he awakes. He muses on her as he sits at table, walks with her when he travels, and parleys with her, we would say flirts with her, in each place where he comes. And then he adds this. She lies in his bosom in his imagination, and his heart trusts in her, which forces all within him to confess that the streams of all his affection, like a mighty current, runs with full tide and strength toward her. Well, I think if you were Mrs. Hooker, you'd feel pretty good about that kind of husband. You see, C.S. Lewis said, the conversion of courtly mistress love into romantic monogamous love between husband and wife was largely the work of the Puritans and the Puritan poets. Puritans were romantics. They're so the opposite of what people say they are in the 19th and 20th century. Now, the husband's duties in particular were to delight in their wives, even to the point of doting, and to appreciate them and treat them well. And no matter what they looked like, or no matter how they treated the husband was still to fulfill that fourfold love. And the wife was to respect her husband, no matter how he treated her. Now, if you forget everything I said in this talk, remember this, because I think this is, to me, the key thought of the Puritans. And Googe is really good at laying this out. You see, ultimately, if you get married one day, let's say you're a young man, it's not your business how your wife treats you. You are to treat her as Christ treats the church. That's your duty. You mind your own business. And you as a wife, young woman, it's actually not your business how your husband treats you. You are to show respect and submission to him. And so Goode says something like this. I'll paraphrase it. He says, you may have the most homely wife in the world. She may be ornery. She may be like that dripping roof that Solomon speaks of. She may be obnoxious. She may not do the duties for you. She just may be this awful woman, but you're to treat her like she's the only queen in all the world because God has given her to you. And then he turns around and says to the woman, your husband may be a son of Belial. He may just treat you so rotten and be ornery and selfish, but you're to treat him like he's a king because that's the man that God has given to you. Now, I realize there's extremes here and there's times for counseling and so on. But you get the principle that they're saying. And when I first came across this, I started thinking of I've been doing 40 years now of marital counseling of people. And I can't think of a single example. Because when people come to me, I always ask them, I want to know 12 things. I don't want to spend 6 months getting to know you. I'll get to know your marriage right away in the first setting if you tell me 12 things. Three things you like about yourself as a husband. Three things you think you can improve on as a husband. Three things that you think you like about your wife as a wife. Three areas that you think she can improve on. In cases of serious marital counseling, always the three things that the spouse can improve on are right there. Bam, bam, bam. The three areas you need to improve on? I need to improve as a husband? I don't know. You know. Then you know the marriage is on the rocks. And you see, what the Puritans were saying is they trained their young people, when you get married, you focus on your own duties. How can you become a better and better husband? How can you become a better and better wife? And stop being so selfish to want a perfect spouse. Don't be a nag. Don't expect too much. And they'll say things like this in their book. But do your own duty. And you see, when both people are doing that, under God, the marriage will normally be a very good one. All right. I need to say just a little bit real quickly here about child-rearing because my time is almost gone. So let me skip over some of this. I'm going to give you four quick thoughts about parents rearing their children in the Puritan way of thinking. Number one, children are gifts of God. Gifts of God. The more the better. They're all the gift of God. God opens the womb. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Happy is the man that is his quiver full of them. Some scholars say there's room for 6 slots in the quiver. So if you have 6 kids, you have a full quiver. Well, I have a brother with 13, so I tell him he's working on his third quiver. But the point is this, you see, every child is a gift of God. It must be cherished and relished as a gift of God. A Puritan could not imagine a Christian wife ever saying when she got pregnant, "Oh, I can't believe I'm pregnant again." It's a gift of God. So children were never in the way. Not like our Western culture where there's so many things going on in people's lives that children become an obstacle. Never, never, never in Puritan way of living. The man who had the most children was honored. You'd almost bow to him. Gift of God. Number two, authority in the family was exercised by man and woman, by father and mother equally. Father's still head of the home, still head of the wife. But the husband and wife were to make decisions together and implement them together. And the father, this is how practical the Puritans were, was to make really sure that because the mother is around the children more than the father is, that the children respect their mother as much as they respect their father. And he was to exercise strong punishment if a child ever showed any disrespect to his mother. So authority, the children growing up knew mom and dad were equal in authority in terms of child rearing. Now, mothers had the major care for the newborns because, as Gooch said, God has miraculously given them food to supply the baby with. And he goes on to explain in great detail how that the mother and the child bond closer than the father does with the child by God's natural provision when the child is very young. So at that stage, the husband should mainly be supporting his wife and enjoying the child as much as he's able, but he's not as handy with a two-week-old child as his wife is. And both people need to accept that. And the time will soon come when the father becomes more involved in the child-rearing process as well. So that was just another practicality that the Puritans showed. Thirdly, the Puritans were not Baptists, so they baptized their infants as part of parents' covenant obligations to God. At the same time, they were not presumptive regenerational. They did not believe in presumptive regeneration, so that they told their child, "You've been baptized, the covenant name of God is upon you, God is willing to be your God, but you must repent, you must believe the gospel, you must be born again." They did not presume their children were born again through baptism or anything of the kind. But they took over the baptismal vows for their children with the idea that as they trained their children, it would please God the Holy Spirit to work along covenantal lines, bring their children to regeneration, so that the day would soon come when the children could take over those vows for themselves and become full members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Fourth, children must be trained early in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And they did that through education, usually home education, and they wanted their children to read very early. And in the Puritan mind, the primary reason for them to learn to read was to read the Bible and to read good books that can make them wise to salvation. So even the first book published in America, for example, which was the New England Primer, which was teaching the ABCs to children, first book published in America, it begins this way. How do you learn A, children? In Adam's fall, we sinned all. How do you learn Z? Zacchaeus, he did climb the tree his Lord to see. You see, even in the mechanics of learning the alphabet, they're bringing in Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. And they worked hard also at catechetical instruction. If their minister was worth his salt, he probably had his own little catechism book. And what he would do is he'd come around and he'd visit each family. Often he'd have supper with each family and then engage them in family worship and show the father how to do family worship and pass out his catechism instruction book to all the children. And then he would go through a lesson with them, catechizing them, and show the father how to do it. Family worship, number five, was the most powerful means for child rearing. And what the father would do is he'd pray, he'd then read Scripture, he'd then talk to his children about the Scripture, and they would dialogue with him. He'd ask each child a question or two, and then he'd either pray again himself, or he'd have his wife and his kids take turn praying to teach them how to pray, and then they would sing. And if the children were very young, it might last 10 minutes to 15. If the children were older, it might last 20 to 30 minutes. But that was something that was done every day, and in many Puritan households, twice a day. And that was considered to be the father's primary duty in fathering his children. If he failed there, he failed everywhere in the Puritan mind. Number six, discipline is an essential part of child rearing. Contrary to what you might read in certain modern day books that were based on 19th century animosity toward Puritanism, like Nathaniel Hawthorne and that type of thing, Puritans did not excessively discipline their children. They believed that for non-moral infractions, never should corporal punishment be used. Correction, instruction. For example, if you spill a glass of milk, you would never slap a child for that. Because it's not a moral infraction. You'd say to them, please be more careful if you did this 39 nights in a row. But, you see, they took the Ten Commandments very seriously. If a child breaks them, if a child steals, that child must be punished. It must be punished, must be received instruction, of course, about the seriousness of his sin. But also, you would lay that child, well, not if it's over 10 years old, but a young child, you lay the child over your lap, and you would spank the child in the one part of the human anatomy God has so designed it for. And you see, the child would then be scooped up in your arms, and you would pray for that child, and the matter would be resolved. But there would be corporal punishment, according to the book of Proverbs. You see, everything is done biblically. But the Puritans really believed a lot in preventative discipline as well, giving clear instructions. Clear instructions as to what is right and what is wrong and what the punishment will be if you do the wrong to help prevent a lot of these moral infractions. You see, today, you see this all the time, don't you? A mother will say, Johnny, go clean up the room and you can go to the grocery store with me because Johnny wants to go. So Johnny goes in his room and looks around. Looks pretty clean to me. Well, there's a couple things he puts away. Comes down. He's done it. Mom comes up to check. Look at that. That's still on the floor. You're not going with me. Now, if Mom had just come up and said, Johnny, pick up everything off the floor. Put it all away. I'll check afterward. And then you could come with me to the store. Johnny would have had a clear instruction. Everything needs to come up off the floor. So, it's quite simple. Common sense stuff is all running out through all these books. Last thing, children should welcome their parents' help in making major life decisions. This was common. The parents were very involved. They were very involved in the work their children would be engaged in for life. And that culture at that time, without such a variety of opportunities, usually when you picked a job, you were in it for life. So it was a very serious decision. Usually, the son would follow the father's footsteps. If the father was a farmer, the son would be a farmer. But if the parents saw that the son was God-fearing, was intellectually minded, read well, loved to study, had a big heart for people, they might talk to their son about the ministry or things of that nature. Or if the father realized that his son just was not handy on the farm, he'd give the farm to another son and say, let me help you set up another occupation. They talk together. Very, very involved. Same thing with one's life's partner. And the parents would train their children to look for five things. I'll give them to you briefly, then I'm done. Number one, would the proposed spouse walk with their own son or daughter with wisdom and genuine godliness in marriage? Absolutely essential. You must marry in the Lord. Number two, Would the proposed spouse fit the biblical description of what a marriage partner is to be? That is, does the proposed husband have good leadership skills and a loving demeanor? Does the proposed wife show submission and reverence to her own father? A biblical mindset about marriage and a character that reflected that mindset was critical. Number three, was the proposed spouse mature and properly motivated for entering into marriage? Number four, was the proposed spouse fairly equal to their son or daughter in terms of class and financial resources? Interestingly, because of the class system, you know, America is the most non-class system in the world, but because of the class system, you know, someone from low class normally didn't marry someone from high class because there'd be too many cultural differences. They included that in not being unequally yoked together. I'll let you decide whether that was wise or not. Number five, was the proposed spouse somewhat attractive in the eyes of their son or daughter? You know what that means? There must be some romantic spark. But it doesn't need to be a lot. And why not? Because, again, the idea, you grow in love in marriage. Now, let me tell you a secret that you may or may not know, but I've observed this now for, well, at least 40 years, even before I became a minister. If a spouse is kind and loving and thoughtful, supportive, an average-looking woman, to her husband's eyes, will become exceedingly beautiful in a good marriage. And if a young man marries an exceedingly beautiful woman that everyone says is stunningly beautiful, and that woman does not treat him well, she will become homely, literally homely, in marriage. So remember that when you look for a spouse. There must be some romantic spark. But don't exaggerate it. This is by no means high on the ladder of priorities. And do remember this as well. That beauty, natural beauty, fades away very quickly. And before long, you see, really what matters in the marriage most of all is this relationship to God and to one another of kindness and love and oneness in purpose. All right, so on the judgment day, the Puritans taught, parents will have to give an account of how they treated their children, children how they treated their parents, husbands how they treated their wives, wives how they treated their husbands. And woe be to us if on that day, husband or wife or child or parent would have to look at us and say, we sought to lead that child in the ways of godliness, but they have rejected it. Or you could say to your parents, my dad professed religion, but he didn't teach me day by day from the Word of God. Woe be to that father, the Puritans would say. You see, everyone was to do their duty in helping everyone in their family walk in the ways of God. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for these Puritan ideals. And even though they didn't live them out perfectly all the time, and we don't as well, we do pray that we may have high ideals, that we may pursue them, that we may be forgiven of our sins when we fall short, and that we would understand also as young people what to look for in a God-fearing spouse. Lord, please bless all these young people with future God-fearing spouses and with God-fearing children, and help them themselves to become God-fearing potential spousal partners that may walk and live in the fear of God, in the joy of salvation, with kindness and love to their spouse, serving God together as one unit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.